Good evening again. It's our third time together. And I just appreciate the opportunity to share with you all. And we've been considering the creation of man by God there on the sixth day. And in particular, we've been considering what it means when God said, "Let us make man in our image." We've been stressing the attributes of God that are reflected in man that amount to this image. Key factor to remember about that image is that it's an immaterial thing. Put it in a word, it's a spirit. It's the spirit of a being that makes that person, makes that being a person, whether you're angel, God, or man. And those are the only beings that have a spirit. Animals, plants, the other created realm. You know, even in some of this New Age stuff, they talk about like the earth as though it was alive, something with a spirit. Those things do not have a spirit. We considered some of the attributes then that come with being a person, with having that image of God. Spiritual being. Self-awareness, purpose. We've been given dominion. And there's something about exercising that dominion that gives us fulfillment because God created us that way. We're able to think abstractly. We're able to read. We're able to use language, communicate in this way. And that is especially important for establishing relationships between persons. People have relationships amongst themselves that other kinds of creatures simply don't have. We can reason. We can figure things out. We can apply wisdom to a situation, learn from situations. We can even read about something and apply that to our life without having to experience it. An animal can't do that. An animal has to just learn by stimulus and response. We can create. We have a free will. We've been given the opportunity to choose for ourselves what we will do. Now that free will isn't exhaustive. I mean, there are limits to that free will, but we do have free will. And it's amazing when you think of God's sovereignty then in combination with giving man free will. You know, his sovereignty isn't challenged in the slightest. Even when he gives billions of other beings free will. We've been given a conscience. And we've even been given emotion. Emotion is one of those attributes that we especially can see in animals as well. It is perhaps the most closely tied to our flesh of all these God-given attributes. And as I tried to point out then last night, that especially is one of the attributes that we need to make certain is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that our emotions, which are so biochemically, from my perspective, as I understand the physiology of living organisms and so forth, this attribute that is so chemically driven, but not sinful in and of itself, it's a beautiful thing. It just needs to be controlled by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit we've been giving. All these attributes are characteristics that God possesses and that He has given to us in certain measure. They were all attributes that the Lord Jesus Christ had as He walked the earth. And I think it's important, again, to remember that. You know, there is nothing contrary about being human to God's character. Except one thing. What is that? Sin. God was not compromised by becoming a human. Now, He set aside the exercise of some of the omnipotence and omniscience and some of these great attributes that he exercises in heaven, you know. But none of these attributes that we've listed here, and there are others that we could consider that are a part of being a person, contradicted the character, the nature of God. That's amazing. And again then, aside from sin, and it does confuse things sometimes, but if when we set aside the sinful aspects to what it means to be a human being, I think we should understand that we can have a better understanding of what God is like. Now, it always has to be in line with what he reveals to us about himself in his word, but sometimes I think we're a little too afraid to think that God might be like this, God might think like that, you know, that's just what we do. Well, aside from sin, no. God has bestowed upon us the attributes that are not contradictory to his own nature. And we considered that of all this created being, he made uncountable number of purely material beings, creatures that are simply made of the atoms of the earth. And he made an uncountable number of beings that have no animate substance at all, no DNA, no cellular structures. We understand angelic beings are spirit beings. Uncountable number of spirit beings, uncountable number of material beings. But when it came to his unique creation, when he chose to make his image bearer, he made one unique image bearer. That was Adam. And even in the creation of Eve, we understand that after God breathed into this lump of flesh, the spirit, and created man, capital M, mankind, woman was taken out of man. We don't have an account where he sort of did a separate creation of man by breathing into the woman. That had been done, that it was done one time, and even Eve is a product, might we say, a generation, you know, and that's the word that the Bible uses, the generations of. Even Eve was the generation of that creation of Adam, when God breathed into him that spirit. And that has only taken place one other time in all of history. And this we would consider isn't even a creation of a human being, because to make a human being, God took a spirit and placed it together with a body. The spirit of Christ was pre-existent. So we want to be careful not to use that word create and confuse people. But when God prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-existent Son of God, a body, he put together that spirit. The Holy Spirit conceived in Mary. She provided the body. Put the spirit and the body together, and what do you have? You have a human being. The Lord Jesus Christ was human. And I once again, I want to make certain that we understand what we're emphasizing in this is the humanity of Christ. The deity of Christ is in no way compromised. The Lord Jesus Christ was divine. But we're identifying with the Lord Jesus as a human being as we consider what it means to be made in the Maker's image. And as we consider then, one of this most marvelous attributes that we have, being made in the image of God, the ability to think. The ability to make choices. In psychological terms, you say we have volition. We choose to do things. And we can plan it out and say, yes, I'm gonna do that. What I want to consider then tonight is how to think like a Christian. And, I would think that if we want to think like a Christian, the best example we could follow would be Jesus' example. So let's consider what kind of thought process did Jesus go through in his life as a man. And let's emulate the kind of thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited, that we read about in the Word of God. And we will think like a Christian. In fact, what we'll be doing is we'll be thinking like a human being was intended to think. thinking like Jesus. It's a pattern for all believers. And what we see Jesus doing is making decision after decision in his life. Some decisions that he made were to do something. And other decisions that he made were to not do something. And we're presented with the same kind of decision. Sometimes we need to choose, yes, I will do that. And not doing something is paramount to disobeying what God tells us to do. Other times, we have to choose, no, I will not do that. Because doing it is paramount to disobeying God's word. Jesus made those kinds of decisions throughout his life. And we can read about the kind of decisions that he made. Let's consider some things from God's word that gives us examples of the kinds of decisions Jesus made about what to do when he was presented with opportunities to make choices. Luke chapter 9, we're going to look at a lot of different verses tonight. I hope that you've got your Bible and we'll turn to these verses with me. And again, I'm reading from the New American Standard version of the Bible. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Here's a marvelous example of Jesus planning, having a purpose, and following through with it. It involved him thinking through these things and deciding to do something. Luke 9:51. And it came about when the days were approaching, made of what to do is given to us in Philippians chapter 2. So a passage that I know that we're familiar with. But let's think about it from the perspective of what kind of choices did Jesus make here and what to do. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He chose to become a bondservant. He chose to empty himself. And there's a lot of conversation and a lot of things that we could discuss about what that emptying himself means. But what I want us to see here is he chose to become a servant. He chose to give up his personal rights. Rights that he had and in heaven, as he could do whatever he wanted, expressing himself and so forth, he chose to give up all those rights and do only what his Father told him to do. He chose to yield his will to the Father. As I mentioned last night, you know, a lot of times we tend, it seems like usually conversations about free will revolve around, well, I can choose to do, you know, whatever I want. I can choose to disobey God if I want. Yeah. But how is it that we don't think more often about, God has given me a free will. I choose to obey. I choose to submit. That's just as realistic. That is just as much an exercise of our free will. Look at Matthew chapter 26. These passages I know are not new to us. We're familiar with them. But in Matthew 26, verse 39, it says, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. Jesus was torn. As a man, he was torn. He did not want to go through what he was facing. Like, any more than any of us would want to go through something like that. We're going to discuss what he went through. But he chose to give up his own desires. He chose to submit to the will of the Father. Verse 44, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. He continued to struggle with this But he chose to give up his will for the Father. Then look at verses 52 and 53. Then Jesus said to him, this is after the soldiers came and Peter was trying to save the Lord's life. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I can't appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? And I think by the fact that Jesus said this at this moment indicates to us that he had even considered that. You know, he knew that as he said, I don't want to go through with this. He thought about what God could do. I mean, his Father could wipe those guys all out and say, okay, that's it. Now, you know, we're not going to get into, well, could Jesus have done that? The point is, as a man, he struggled through these things and he made the decision not to take advantage of exercising his free will against the Father's will. He chose to go through the process of learning. That's amazing, isn't it, when you think about that? God the Son put himself into a situation where he would have to learn things. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us this. Hebrews chapter 5 verses 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. He's just talking about not only in the garden, but on the cross. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. The Creator, who knew everything, chose to put himself in a position of having to learn obedience. You know what else he had to learn? When he was two or three, he was probably pretty smart, let me figure. But at what point can you start learning Hebrew? Imagine, Son of God, learning how to read and write Hebrew, Aramaic and all that. He chose to learn. The Lord Jesus Christ chose to suffer and die. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 21. After Peter makes that great confession that the Father revealed to him the true identity of the Son, says then, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man. Jesus chose, knowing full well, like he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, he chose to suffer and die. And in this verse right here, verse 23, I think we see a glimpse of the criterion that Jesus always considered in any decision that he made. It formed the basis for his thought process in choosing what to do, and as we'll see also what not to do, and that is how it would affect his relationship with God. Was this in God's interest or his own interest, in man's interest? How would it affect his relationship with his Father? Would it please him? Would it displease him? Would it put a barrier between him and his Father? Or would it keep him, even in the most difficult circumstances all around, in perfect fellowship with that one that he cared the most about, his Father, his God?
And so in the same context, we see what Jesus chose not to do. He chose not to listen to one of his best friends, who, you know, I mean, in his mind, only had the best intentions for Jesus. I mean, that's a good friend. Wouldn't we pretty much tend to do that too? Here this person is talking about how they're going to go and do something that's going to result in their death. Well, what are you going to do that for? Don't do that. No, I mean, of course, Peter was not even just speaking from his own good intentions. I mean, the devil was using him. Jesus could spot that right away. Jesus chose not to listen to a good friend who, on any normal circumstance, was given pretty kind, good advice. Jesus would not listen to another group of people. In John chapter 12, serious thing taking place here. It's the Passover time. Jerusalem is packed with pilgrims. But there was a buzz. I mean, this was a little different celebration than normal. Things were happening in Israel. There was this man who was a miracle worker, and there were people awfully excited about him, and there had been this big parade, and they were cheering him, is this the Messiah? And there were some of the Hellenists. These were Jewish people, but they were sort of movers and shakers with the Romans too, you know, and they had some ideas about Jesus would make a great candidate for president in our party. So, they wanted to talk to him. John chapter 12, verse 20 says, now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. I try to imagine, I know we're having to imagine a little bit here, but imagine the dynamic going on. Now, these people were probably, you know, influential people. And, they had plans, you know? And so they come and talk to Andrew, and Andrew says, yeah, maybe this is what Jesus has in mind. He's going to take control, you know? And, so then he goes and tells some of the other disciples, and they all probably start together, should we tell Jesus about these guys? Yeah, let's go tell Jesus. Maybe this is what Jesus has in mind. He's going to take control. And Jesus answered them in a strange way. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Yeah! You know? So now, he's going to, ta-da! It's the Messiah, I'm here, we're free, get those Romans out of town! I mean, imagine how they might have responded when they first heard that. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And there. But Jesus chose not to listen to those Greeks, those Hellenists, that were probably coming to him with some free good offers. How would you feel if somebody came to you and said, you know, I think you've got what it takes. Would you, we're going to support you. Would you run for the Senate? For us? That'd be sort of tough to turn right down, wouldn't it? I mean, maybe I'd ponder that. Maybe I'd pray for a while and think about that. Jesus says immediately. Why? Because that wasn't what plans he had made. That was not the plan that the Father had for him, and he made a decision not to listen to those guys. Not even entertain a conversation. Well, let me just weigh the option. You know, it was wrong, so why fiddle with it? Here's an amazing thing Jesus chose not to do. Turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 23 and 24. Start at verse 22. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Notice this is when they're taking him up to the hill. And the moment has arrived. The hour has come. And there's a hole in the ground where this stake is going to get dropped with him attached to it by nails. And he's going to bang down in there like that. And he's going to hang on this cross bearing the sin of the world. He's on the hill. And in verse 23 it says, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. What is that? Well, it's a painkiller. Something to dull the pain. But he did not take it. And they crucified him. I mean, a little painkiller? He chose not to even take the painkiller. There's nothing wrong with,
taking some aspirin. That's not what we're getting at. What we're talking about here now is in this situation, the Lord Jesus understood, for whatever reason, the Father and the Son know, that he was to bear the full brunt of the pain, and in this he even chose to deny himself the little bit of comfort that would just sort of maybe take the edge off of the pain of crucifixion. He chose to do that. He chose not to take the painkiller. You see, as a believer, as a child of God, with God's revealed word and the witness of the Holy Spirit, we don't have the option when we are understanding of God's will. We don't have the option to just leave it up to chance. Well, I don't know. God will fix it or he won't. Look, if there's a decision before us and we know what the right decision is, and we say, well, I won't make that decision, we are responsible. We don't have the right, we don't have the privilege to just leave it up to chance. You know who leaves it up to chance? Evolutionists. They think chance accomplishes everything and anything. And what's amazing here is right in this same verse, we even see a bizarre expression of this chance way of living. They crucified him. And divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide which each should take. Isn't that strange? They're making decisions based on flipping a coin. That's not that big a deal. They're just talking about who's going to get a piece of cloth or not. But, I mean, people in the world, they make decisions like that all the time. They just essentially flip a coin. I don't know. Whatever comes. Like as if then they're not responsible for the outcome. We do not have the right. We are responsible to make the choice. I'm responsible to make the right one. Jesus made a choice. No, I'm not going to take this painkiller. And it's not because taking painkillers is wrong. It's because in that moment, in those circumstances, he understood that in his relationship to his Father, this was something he wasn't to do. And what he cared about more than even the agony of crucifixion on the cross was his relationship with his Father and doing what pleased him. One other series of choices that we see the Lord make that I want to consider now tonight and spend some time on is the series of choices that we see the Lord making when he began his ministry. Turn to Luke chapter 4. And what we're going to see here is Jesus making three choices, three things that he refused to do. In Luke chapter 4, I'm going to read this whole section, starting at verse 1 through verse 13. And what we'll see is that he chose not to eat. He chose not to worship Satan. And to put it in terms that we might use in our daily language, he chose not to show off, to make a big display of himself. Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days while tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. That's got to be a colossal understatement, huh? Verse 3. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And so he led him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Here I think we see Jesus making decisions, refusing to do three things. He refused to eat, he refused to worship Satan, he refused to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, make this big display. And I think that the decisions Jesus made as Satan was trying to tempt him, demonstrate, Jesus refused to love the things that the world loves. He refused to love the things of the world. He loved the world, but not the things of the world. He valued his relationship with God, his Father, more than anything the world could offer. Even his earthly life, he valued it more. And on this fact, I place the greatest emphasis as we consider, again, this thought process that Jesus went through. If we summarize everything that we see about Jesus in describing the process that he goes, it seems to me he evaluated everything that he did in light of how it would affect his relationship with his Father. You know, and brothers and sisters, if that is our mindset, that just cuts away any kind of legalism that might encroach us for whatever reason. Rules that may or may not be God's will for us in this particular situation. You know, but we tend to rely on the rules of life, don't we? It's just easier to say, "I don't do that." When there may be a situation, you know what? When maybe we should do that. Now, that's all in light of God's Word. I mean, when it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," there will be no time, place, or circumstances where that's the right thing to do. But you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those gray areas. Look how Jesus was continually being accused of sinning, spending all those time with sinners, you know. But he made the decisions based on how it would affect his relationship with his Father, not some set of rules that men made up or that we might even make up for ourselves with good intentions. But you know what? That gets risky, doesn't it? But following the Holy Spirit and the leading of His Spirit in our lives is risky. But what it requires is Could we say a mindset like Jesus? What I do when I evaluate the decisions that I'm going to make is I think about how this would affect my relationship with Jesus. In watching this, young people, how would I think if Jesus knocked on the door and, I'm going to sit right down here and watch the show with you. Now, well, I go, oh, neat. This is something that I really enjoy. I wait till you see this part, Lord. Or we go, oh, man, you know, and just hope that, you know, the TV static cuts in and out it goes or something like that. Or, you're in a bar and Jesus walks in. I dare say that in certain circumstances, some people might be very well able to go, Lord, it's so great to see you. I'm witnessing to this guy over here. I've been drinking this Coke and I've really got him thinking, Lord. Then again, oh my goodness, I can't believe the Lord sees me in here. Huh? Do you have some rules? Oh, I would never pick up a hitchhiker. Oh, I would never go into a bar. Oh. We need to make our choices about what we do or don't do in life based on how it's going to affect my relationship with God. That's what Jesus did. If God has told us something flat out in His Word, do this or don't do that, then you know, it's not a tough thing. You know? But there are so many areas, aren't there, that you know we don't have chapter and verse. What we have is the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us if we're willing to put Him first. Risky, but what an exciting, dynamic life. To live in fellowship with the Spirit of God and our Father that way. Everything that Jesus did, He evaluated in light of how it affected His relationship with God, His Father. In the garden, He was saying, not my will, but thy will be done. In John 14, let's look there. John 14, verses 30 and 31. It says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. He's pointing out, you know, the rule of the world is coming. And I've already dealt with him. And in the wilderness, I dealt with him when Peter was the mouthpiece and said, no, don't do this, Lord. And Jesus said, I love the Father. I do what he has commanded me. So let's go. I'm headed to Gethsemane. Before we, or I alone, head to Golgotha. Jesus points out that the ruler of this world doesn't have anything in him. The loves of the world are just, it's like water off a duck's back. Why? Well, because he's got other priorities. And we can't be, you know, dogmatic about this by any means, but I think that the Word of God sort of categorizes for us, you might say, three major areas that the world tempts us. Three major loves to characterize the world. And pretty much, I think, if you think about it, any kind of temptation, any kind of sin can fit into one of these three categories. And those categories are listed for us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. I want to start reading at verse 15. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Three major areas that the world, that Satan, that our sinful nature tempts us with. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, which we could just also say is coveting, and the boastful pride of life, pride. Fleshly lust, coveting, and pride. And I dare say any kind of sin that we can think of is going to fall into one of those three categories. And let me also say that I know in my own life, that I struggle more with certain areas than other areas. And I think we all know what areas we're weaker in. Make it simple. You know, these kind of generalized categories help us sort of narrow it down and see, yeah, you know, I just struggle a lot more in the area of pride. You know, I've not that I'm perfect by any means, but, you know, Lord, I appreciate that I don't seem to have a huge problem with, you know, coveting. I'm happy when so-and-so gets a new car, and I don't know, oh, man, I'm just getting, you know, and that's not an area where I've got a big, big struggle. You know, but then maybe somebody else, you know, Lord, I just struggle with that. It just sort of irks me when I see, you know, Brother Joe, and he's got stuff, and why are you blessing him? And, you know, we have different areas where we struggle more than other areas. And sometimes maybe we sort of work on an area, and the Lord gives us some victory in that, and it's fine to move on. But I think it's a helpful thing for us to take some good, reflective time, and before the Lord confess and say, you know, Lord, I know I struggle more in this area. Meet these problems head on. Reason it out, purpose, and make decisions to, with the Lord's help, work on these areas of temptation. Three areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. And what is amazing to me is that these things of the world were the three areas in which we see the devil tempting the Lord Jesus in this example that we're given here in Luke. What was the first temptation? Turn the bread, the stones into bread. Now, we don't generally think of, you know, just eating some bread in the category of the lust of the flesh. We tend to think that more and we're going to drink booze or have some promiscuous sex or something like that. But what we're talking about is gratifying the flesh. And what more basic gratification of flesh is there than eating? Now, is there anything wrong with eating? Oh, of course not. Now, are we all supposed to go out and fast for 40 days and 40 nights? And no, that's not, the Lord wasn't giving us an example to do that. That was something that the Holy Spirit led him to do and that was proper for him to do. But in this situation, now, we don't even need to get into why. I don't know if we can fully understand why. But in this situation, the Lord Jesus, even as hungry as he was, and as appropriate as it would be to eat in a situation like that, he said, no, I am not going to eat. I'm going to deny the lust of the flesh, as basic as you can possibly imagine. Hunger from a 40-day fast. No, I'm not going to. I'm going to deny the lust of the flesh. Why? Well, because in that situation for him, the right thing to do, thus the proper relationship that he wanted to keep intact with his Father, was to not eat bread. His relationship with the Father meant more to him, was enough for him. Remember, at another time in his life, when the disciples went and got food, and Jesus just didn't seem to be interested in food at all. He said, I have meat to eat that you don't know anything about. What, to do the will of my Father? Have you ever denied yourself food for the purpose of doing God's will? Now, we're not talking about some legalistic, hey, you're supposed to fast. We're talking about just in some particular situation. Say, for example, you know, at work, we shouldn't be taking our employer's time for our own personal, you know, even witnessing. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't appropriate to even be able to say something on the job, but you know what I'm talking about. Somebody, well, I'm going to be really spiritual, and I'm not going to be doing the job I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm going to go over here and witness to Sam, you know. But you've got an opportunity, and Sam is interested, and you've got a lunchtime. You ever made that choice? You know, if I eat now, if I go and eat, I'm not going to have the chance to witness to Sam. Ever denied yourself eating for the will of God? Can we deny ourselves a meal? I think there would be times that would be appropriate. That would be a righteous decision to make. This is the kind of thing I'm talking about. Making decisions, even something as basic as whether we deny ourselves food or not, based on how it will it affect my relationship with my Father? Will it please Him? Can I do this by faith? How about eating something that you normally wouldn't eat? When my wife and I had a chance to spend a summer in Ecuador, maybe some of you know Rick and Carol Cole. They were with missionaries down there for a while. And, these Quechua Indians drink this disgusting stuff they call chicha. Oh, it's this root that they mash up and they chew, spit it back out in the bowl with the water in there, and it turns into this milky white stuff with all this stringy root down in there, and by chewing it and spitting it out, it ferments, and it's the most vile stuff you could imagine. But, I mean, in that culture, you're nobody unless, you know, you participate and come into the village and they offer you the ceremonial chicha. And so, you know, it's not a matter of they're going to be drinking quarts of it and getting drunk, but it was proper. Rick felt that they should drink that stuff. We visited, and since we didn't live there, missionaries there, we Rick said, you don't need to do it. Thank you, Lord. Oh, I mean, the hepatitis, the diseases and stuff that you could get with all that, but to be all things to all men, so that he might save some, you know. Rick would just went into that bowl and squeeze the stuff out of that, the rooty junk, and said, I try not to taste it. Down it goes. These are things, you know, where we choose that relate to our flesh to deny ourselves or do something for the will of God. Now, obviously, there are so many things that are obviously detrimental to our well-being, detrimental to our relationship with God. And we have to continually be aware, brothers and sisters, of the pressure from the world to gratify the lust of the flesh. Whether it be through food, drugs, sex, just you name it. Sleeping too much. I mean, how many things? Over-exercising, you know, just getting so into it that all you think about is bodybuilding and stuff. We've got so many areas where there's this appeal to the lust of the flesh, isn't there? Well, the Lord Jesus was tempted in that way at the most basic, incredible level. A 40-day fast. He said, no, I'm not going to eat that bread. Do you think you've been tempted in the lust of the flesh? Try to measure up to what the Lord was tempted with there. I don't think any of us would ever be tempted beyond that. The next category that Satan tempted him with was, couldn't we say, the lust of the eye? Satan showed him all the nations of the world and said, just bow down here and worship me and I'll give them all to you. They've been given to me to control, and within limits, you know, that's true. Just imagine the thought process that could have been going through Jesus' head. I mean, you know, we were looking in the prayer meeting this morning, Psalm 110. I mean, the Lord Jesus, that was his, we might not say favorite psalm, but Psalm 110 is referred to more often than any other Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Jesus referred to it. He knew that someday his enemies were going to be made his footstool. The Father had handed dominion over to him, the world, the earth, kingdoms. It's His. But now? He hasn't even started his ministry yet. He could just have it now? Avoid that road to the cross thing? Satan showed him all of this stuff. Let him see it. And Jesus said, no, I will deny the lust of the eye. These things, in fact, are rightly mine, but I am not taking them now. Why? Because the Father said, no, now is not the time. He wasn't going to take that. And, of course, the demand that Satan put on him to receive it was so contrary to the will of God, it's almost a joke. I mean, you almost wonder, how big of a temptation now really was this one? You know, in Matthew, the order of the temptations are different, and that's the last one. And I tend to think, frankly, that the order of events, as portrayed in Matthew, is probably the actual chronological order of temptations by the devil, because I think he was basically exhausted by this time, and he's trying the silliest thing. Worship me. You know, Jesus. But I think that what Luke is doing here is portraying these temptations in the order that John portrays, and of course John wrote 1 John later, but the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. And the Lord Jesus said, I don't covet these things. These things are not mine, and I'm not going to take a hold of them. Covetousness is something that can really eat away at a person. It can destroy them. And you know, it's one of those, the lust of the flesh is a little more outward, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty tough to get away with that. But the lust of the eye, I mean, we can just be diving into the depths of that kind of covetousness, that lusting, wanting stuff that isn't ours, and nobody would even know. Well, God knows. And when we are coveting something that isn't ours, our eyes are off our Father. Our eyes are off God and onto this idol that whatever it might be that we think we want, that we want actually more than God. Coveting is something that disrupts our relationship with God. Not to mention, it just makes you miserable. And Lord Jesus denied the lust of the eye. What was the third category that Satan tempted the Lord with? Well, he told him, he took him up, I don't know how he did this exactly, but he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, the temple in Israel was, you know, where everybody was. If you were actually up on the pinnacle of the temple, for one thing, it's not like the Empire State Building, all right? It's not so high that you're looking up there and what? It's at a height that you could easily see a person standing up there. So that would immediately draw attention. Everybody, wow, who is that up there? And this crowd would all be watching, and then just imagine this person jumps off. And then a bunch of angels rush in and lower them down. Can you imagine the spectacle? I mean, when Jesus had done some miracles, you know, they were rushing after him to make him king. Can you imagine the clamor? If Jesus had jumped off the temple, the angels support him and bring him down. What a display that would have been. Yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. What a display of pride to have done that. Would have been an exercise in self-glorification. Boasting in who he was. Jesus never did that. And of all the people that had the right, the opportunity to boast in who they were, the Lord Jesus did, didn't he? He denied that. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ can deny the boastful pride of life as a man, boy, you and I sure ought to be able to do that. But it's tough, isn't it? I think that gets at the very heart of the satanic temptation himself. He was tempted by wanting to be like God and try to puff himself up. Lord Jesus Christ denied the boastful pride of life. He said, no, I'm going to continue to walk in not anonymity, but, you know, I'm just going to go here, I'm going to go there, and I'm not even going to tell people. I'm the Messiah. Disciples, you know who I am now? I want the Father to reveal this to those that He draws. I'm not going to go around shouting it out. He didn't deny it, you know, before Pilate and so forth, but He didn't go around. Amazing. Lord Jesus Christ denied the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. He was tempted in those three areas, and He chose in every circumstance not to indulge in those things. He exercised His will. Exercised His free will. And we, as human beings, created in the image of God, and especially, and perhaps only, we'll get into that tonight, by virtue of the fact that we're born again and have the Spirit of God in us, have the same capacity to make those same choices. We might even say that those who aren't born again don't even have the capacity to reject some of these things. But we do. We can follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tomorrow, what I want to do then is consider the temptation of Eve and Adam. And I think what we're going to see is that the devil tempted her in the very same three categories when we see her response to the temptation of the devil there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. If you want to read Genesis chapter 3 and see the thought process that she went through and the decision that she made, go ahead and do that for tomorrow. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for the example of Jesus, who made every decision based on how it would affect His relationship with You, because You were the most important thing to Him. His love for You, His obedience to You, nothing mattered more than You to Him.